There's always a risk that some crazy will come busting through the door and threaten us. But we don't have to worry about our government busting through the door and threatening us for worshiping the Lord. Let's never take that for granted, for that is a great blessing. It's one that many Christians in the first few centuries did not enjoy, and that many Christians throughout the world today do not enjoy. We're very blessed to have this opportunity. And that is a great thing. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. Great things. I was reading through the book of Jeremiah recently. And I noticed Jeremiah chapter 45. It's just a short chapter. 5 verses is all. And it's Jeremiah the prophet speaking to Barak, the son of Neriah. Of course, Barak was Jeremiah's scribe, his assistant. Stuck with him through thick and thin, right down to the end. And here's some words to Barak from God, verse 2. And as he's given this instruction, he says in verse 5, "And do you seek great things for yourself?" And I thought, that's a curious statement. "And do you seek great things for yourself?" As if that's a terrible thing. And in some context, it is. For example, these are the words of the Lord to Barak. And the Lord seemed to indicate here that he shouldn't be seeking great things. Not at this time. I mean, suppose you lived in a place, in a city, that was very soon going to be destroyed and wiped out. What good would it do to try to seek great things in that city? But you know, there are some great things in our life that we ought to seek today, aren't there? I mean, there's some really great things. There are great things in this life that we should strive to seek, and that is certainly not wrong to seek. All of us want a good job. That's a great thing. Ability to supply well for our family and those that we love. Ability to be able to give to the Lord and to help out those in need when the time comes. That's a great thing. We all want to have great things. But what I want to talk about this evening is the idea of seeking great things spiritually. That's what we're here about. We're interested in spiritual things. We're interested in the Lord. We're interested in God and the great things that God would have us to seek after in our lives. And truly, as we open the New Testament book and we begin to read through the New Covenant, the words of Jesus Christ to us today, through Christ, God has spoken to us in these last days, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And the doctrine of Christ is those words through which Christ speaks to us today. And that gospel teaches us that we ought to pursue great things, spiritually speaking. And I want to suggest to you, and I think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul praises God, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul's thankful for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, and he recognizes that this is a great thing, and these are great things. And those people who become Christians are people who are striving to achieve great things. And I want to suggest to you three things this evening. If we are children of God, then as children of God in Christ, we possess a great faith. A great faith. You think about the God that we serve. And you go to the Bible and you read about some of the characteristics of this great God that we serve, who is the only one and true and living God. And then you contrast him with other types of faith and other types of beliefs. For example, false gods have been around for a long time. In the first century, in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6, Paul there mentions the fact that there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there's only one God. Now, Paul was not saying there that these other gods and lords are real. They're not real. But what he meant was, look around in the society in which you live. There are people all over the Roman Empire who are serving all kinds of different false gods. You can go to any main city, any major city, and many of the smaller cities throughout the Roman Empire during Paul's day, and you can just walk down the street and walk past several different temples that are built in dedication to some false god. In Acts chapter 17, remember when the Apostle Paul was going to Athens there? He just got through running for his life from Thessalonica, and before that, Philippi. And now he's entering into Athens, and when he got there, he saw in verse 16 that the whole city was given over to idols, false gods. And then verse 22, it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They had so many false gods that they served, they were afraid maybe they'd left one out somewhere. So we'll erect a temple to the unknown God, and then we'll have all our bases covered. And very interesting, Paul used that as his platform, didn't he, for his sermon. I want to talk to you about this unknown God. In other words, the one true and living God that you don't know. You've been pursuing in the wrong direction. All these false gods. Just this week I was reading kind of a reminder of a synopsis of some of these gods that these people served from Greek mythology, other gods. And as you read about these gods and you read some of their characteristics, you'll find that these gods were cruel. And they were merciless, and they were mad, and they were immoral, and they were murderous, and they were greedy for riches, and they were greedy for power, and they would do anything that they could to protect their realm of power. I read about one god who supposedly ate four of his children, and would have ate the fifth one. I believe that was Zeus, if Zeus's mother hadn't have saved him. He did that in order to kill them. He was afraid that they would be a threat to his power and his domain. These are the kind of gods that these people worshipped and served. I've got to tell you, I would be one miserable human being if that's the kind of God my faith was in. Now, that's not a great faith to me. And you read about these gods, and how else could these gods be? I mean, they were created in the minds of men. So they're going to be created after the characteristics of ungodly men. But our faith is in a great God. Our faith is in the one true and living God. A God who is the exact opposite of all the evil and false gods that men have served down through the years. Our God is kind and merciful and sane and moral and saving and giving. Man's evil mind could never concoct the kind of God that's outlined in the Word of God, in the Bible, and the God that we serve. And it's a great faith, and it's necessary, this faith. What did Hebrews writer say in Hebrews 11:6? Whoever comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In the very first part of that verse, he said, if you're looking at it, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It's a great faith. It's a saving faith. It's a faith that pleases God. And it's a faith that is in a wonderful and loving God. There are some in our nation today, they put their faith in another belief system. They put their faith in evolution. I've said for years, evolution is a fairy tale. When I was a child, we used to talk about a woman kissing a frog and he'd become a prince. A frog turning into a man. We were told that was a fairy tale. And then you go to school and you begin to study the books and they're teaching you that frogs are turning into men and they call it fact. It's not a fact. It's still a fairy tale. Frogs do not become men. And think about evolution. There is no hope in evolution. We're all just a bunch of advanced animals with no a glorious or no whatsoever eternal possibilities. All evolution offers is hopelessness. You know what the saddest word in the English language is, I believe? Hopeless. The doctor says, I'm sorry, it's hopeless. What a sad word. Because there's no outlook, no future, no offer for a possibility. What a sad word. But on the other hand, the word hope is one of the most glorious words in the English language. And when you believe in a false God, you are hopeless. When you believe in a horrible system called evolution, you are hopeless. The only thing you have beyond this life is a cold spot in the deep, wet ground. When you serve the God of evolution. But our faith isn't in evolution. Our faith is great because it's in a God who provides a living hope. I love what Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. The Bible talks about hope often, and those passages that speak of hope, they're wonderful passages, and we ought to read them and think about them often. But I like the way Peter puts it here in 1 Peter 1, 3 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like what Paul said in Ephesians 1, 3. It's exactly what he said there. And then Peter said, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. I like that. A living hope. A hope that provides life. We can go on with our life. We can overcome just about anything in this world because we have that living hope. We know that no matter what happens in this life, we've got heaven in the next. And it's a living hope, he says here. Not a hope that lies somewhere abed in the back of our minds, only to be accessed whenever things are darker or things are gloomier, but a hope that's always there in the forefront of our mind throughout every minute of every day of our lives. When we first get up in the morning, we think about our living hope, and that just keeps us going. Helps us put God first in everything. We have great things in Christ. In Christ, we possess a great faith. Number two, in Christ, we possess not only a great faith, but a great family. I like the family concept. I've said for many years that God is a family man. God is for the family. Matter of fact, God instituted the first family, didn't he? Adam and Eve in the garden. With God himself performing the wedding ceremony. God's a family man. And then you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and you read about the words that that Paul had to say about the church there. He was hoping to come to Timothy soon where he was. But he said, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Already it's kind of talking about a family, right? Your Bible may say the household of God. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the church of the living God is referred to as the house or the household of God. Now, when we think about a house or a household, we think about the mom and the dad, the father. We think about the children and their brothers and sisters. We think about all those things. And we think about the love that exists there and the ties that bind and all the wonderful joys that are within a family. And the security that home offers and security that the family offers. Well, that's what we have in Christ. We have a great family, a great spiritual family. God is the Father. Many passages refer to God as the Father. Matthew 5, 48, and talking about loving your enemies. Where Jesus himself said there, be ye therefore perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We're referred to as sons of God. And then in the next chapter, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, as Paul continues his discussing there about the idea that we have been adopted. Literally, God has adopted us into sonship as his children. And in verse 6, he speaks in very endearing terms when he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth his son," or the spirit of his son, "into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, I have a footnote in my Bible there about Abba. It says Father. That's what it means. Different language. You know, we have different words for Father. And sometimes we talk about Father. Hello, Father. But some people say Daddy, don't they? Doesn't that seem softer, closer, more intimate? I like that, Daddy. That's kind of the connotation here in Abba. It really denotes more of a closer, more intimate relationship that we have with God, the Father, our true Father. I like what John said over in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 in that passage. He says, "Behold, what manner of love." And that word "behold" there, you stop and look at that word in the Greek language. It's a very intense word. I mean, he's just really telling you, stop everything that you're doing. Stop it. Put it down and look intently at this. Focus in on this. On what? On what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What manner of love is that? He says that we should be called children of God. That manner of love. Look at that. Think about that. Concentrate on that. I look back at my past. I think about some of the sins I've committed in my life, that I should be called a child of God. What a great thought. What a grand thought that God is my Father, that it's a family. God is the Father. Christ is our Lord and Savior, but often some people miss that Christ is also referred to as our brother. You ever think about that? The Hebrew writer back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, when he's talking about Jesus being manifested in the flesh, Paul has a pretty in-depth discussion of this in Philippians chapter 2, but the Hebrew writer says here in verse 17, "Therefore in all things he's talking about Christ there, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren." His brethren? That would be us. There is a spiritual sense in which we are brethren with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thought. God the Father, Christ our Lord and Savior, and our brother. And then, of course, we have all the other Christians as our brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 to 18. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." That term, brethren. It's a generic term. Sometimes we think about brothers, brethren, we think more in the male realm, but in the Greek, the word encompasses both male and female. It's a generic term, brethren. That includes the sistren. You don't find the word sistren in the Bible because we don't need the word. The word brethren encompasses all. When we say we love the brethren, that doesn't mean, well, we love all the men who are Christians. It means we love all the Christians. We love one another. It's a family. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a family, and the following verses talks about how we take care of one another as a family, how we don't just say that we love one another, not just in word or in tongue, but we show it in deed and in truth when we need one another, just to talk to visit with, when we need help from one another, to assist one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. We share a like precious faith. That's what Peter called it, a like precious faith. You know that phrase, one another, is derived from the Greek word allelon, which means one another, each other, mutually, reciprocally. The word appears 100 times in the pages of the New Testament, and the majority of these appearances have to do with relationships between Christians. On the negative aspect, we are not to lie to one another, Colossians 3:9. Do not envy one another, Galatians 5:26. Don't bite and devour one another, Galatians 5:15. Do not speak evil of one another, James 4:11 and 12. Anybody convicted? That's just a sample. And then on the positive side, we'll have just another sample. Do. Be at peace with one another. Ephesians 4:3. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. Love one another, John 13:34 and 35. Encourage one another, Hebrews 10:25. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Accept one another, Romans 15:7. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Be patient with one another, Colossians 3:12. Pray for one another, James 5:16. Comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. And the list goes on. One another, one another, one another, this close, great, wonderful family that we have as children of God. That's a great blessing. That's something to seek. If you're not a child of God, that's certainly something to seek, is that close brotherhood. Matter of fact, in our passage in John 13:34 and 35, when Jesus said, love one another, he went on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so that love projects out into the world and lets people know, hey, look at how we love one another. We're disciples of Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be part of that family? It's a great family. Best family you'll ever be a part of. And so in Christ we possess great things. We possess a great faith. We possess a great family. And then finally, of course, we possess a great future. What kind of future do the false gods offer? What kind of future does evolution offer? Nothing. What kind of future does God offer, the true God? He offers a great future. Going back to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, we'll read a little bit further this time. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll get verse 3 again, where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's there for you. Those of you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed, and the last time in this you rejoice. What a great future he's talking about here. I mean, in this life, in this world, we're used to, we don't ever get used to it, but we have to deal with it day by day. Sickness, death of a loved one, bereavement. We know that we're all going to die someday. We have to deal with the possibility and the reality sometimes of accidents that cause great pain and discomfort. Parents sometimes lie awake at night fearing that that dreaded phone call might come in the middle of the night. That's what we get in this world. But not in the next life. You see, the next life will be a place that is in corruptible, literally imperishable. Nothing will perish. We get new things here on earth all the time. They perish. In heaven, nothing will perish. It is undefiled. Every day we fight the temptation of sin. Every day we deal with the defilement of the human body. But not in heaven. It's undefiled. In life, we know that everything has a beginning and an end, even our life. But in heaven, it says, nothing fades away. What a great future we have. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 25 is depicted as separating the sheep from the goat, and there's those on the right hand and those on the left hand, and those on the left hand had did evil and they refused to help their brother in need. Refused to help others. And he says these will go away to everlasting punishment. But those on the right hand, those who did good, those who served the Lord, these will go away into eternal life. That's the kind of future Christians have. Remember what Jesus said in the book of John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29? He says, do not marvel at this, For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's the future we have. Those who have done evil don't have such a bright future. Resurrection of condemnation. But those of us who are in Christ, we possess a great future. A little bit later, remember in John 14 when Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a promise of a great future in heaven. Pictures of the most beautiful things man's mind can imagine are used in the Bible to portray to us how great and wonderful heaven will be. The book of Revelation chapter 21, there's lots of good pictures there. Let's look at verse 4, for example. Revelation 21 verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You think about all the reasons we might cry, and then take all those reasons away. "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he goes on to mention beautiful things: jasper, crystal, pure gold, and the list goes on. We don't have a heavenly vocabulary. Our minds are too tiny. They're too limited. There's no way we could really get the full scope of what heaven really is like. I always tell people, think of the greatest thing in this world, the thing maybe you love the most, the thing you enjoy the most, the thing that makes you feel the best, the thing that gives you the greatest pleasure, and then multiply that feeling a million times over, and you won't even get close to touching the hem of the garment of how wonderful heaven is going to be. And these are only pictures. There's no way we could really imagine how glorious and great our home in heaven is going to be. Anybody ever watch snow skiing on TV? I've watched that on occasion, not often. But I'm sitting back in my rocking recliner, and here's this guy, he's flying down the mountain. He's zipping back and forth, and you can see the trees flying by on either side. And then he goes up on the hill, and he's flying through the air, and he's all hunched down. And then he lands, and he goes, and sometimes they'll tumble, and they'll just tumble and tumble and tumble. And I'm sitting back here in my rocking recliner all relaxed, but my heart rate's a little bit up. And I'm watching all that, and it's pretty exciting. But I'm going to tell you something. I got the opportunity to go snow skiing one time, and watching it on TV don't begin to compare to the real experience. I'll tell you that right now. And that's what we have here. We have the recliner looking into the TV, looking at pictures. It's beautiful, it gets us excited, but it doesn't begin to compare with the real thing. We're told that in heaven there'll be mansions, and as we reside there, there'll be no more of those things we fear the most in this life, nor those things which cause the greatest human suffering in this sin-cursed world. There'll be no more darkness or death or disease or sickness or fear or accidents, bereavement, hunger, thirst, broken backs, dilapidated and diseased bodies, shattered dreams, crushed hearts, penetrating loneliness. None of that will be found behind the majestic walls of heaven. In heaven there will be nothing but endless love, comfort, and joy. It'll be an endless celebration. I like to think of it like that. Celebrating us through Christ conquering Satan. An endless celebration. Nothing in this world could ever offer anything compared to it. And this is exactly what God offers us through Christ to those who obey the gospel. We'll be with the Lord. Remember those who do not obey the gospel? That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 11. Those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know God, will be punished with everlasting destruction. And then part of their punishment is, read on, it says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That means those who do know God, those who do obey the gospel, will be there in the presence of the Lord and will be there in the glory of His power. That's the future we have, but not for those who do not obey the gospel. Not only will they have endless eternal punishment and flaming fire, but it's almost as if Paul is saying there, look at what you're missing. Eternal punishment and flaming fire from the presence of the Lord. Look at what you're missing. Not only what you're getting, look at what you're missing. It's a great future for those who obey the gospel. Yeah, there was a time when God would tell certain people, like he did Barak back in Jeremiah 45:5, do you seek for yourself great things? It's not the time for that. But I tell you, now is the time to seek for great things. Great spiritual things. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 to 4. Seek great things. Get into Christ where those great things are. And if you're in Christ, you possess a great faith in a living God who's loving and kind and tender and merciful. You possess a great family. Even if you're an orphan in this world, you have a wonderful family in Christ. Brethren who love you and praying for you and who will always be there for you if you need them. And you possess a great future. Nothing this world could ever offer, not in its most beautiful recesses, could it begin to offer the glories of heaven. Let's pray.